subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing that those who will be in the hellfire, majority of them from the jinnat and the humans, will be those who were given hearts and eyes and ears, but never use these faculties for their benefit. And compare them to cattle. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They are like cattle, and goes on to say, actually they are worse than cattle. They are the ghafaloon. They are the ones who are the heedless ones. In this discussion of the effects of fitna, there are many effects of corruption in society. Three of them are discussed today, of course. One of them being disunity. We'll discuss that in detail. Number two is confusion within the hearts of our youth. We'll discuss that. And the third and probably the most detrimental effect of fitna in our society is that it leaves a disgusting taste in the mouth of our youth, unfortunately. A lot of our youth complain that the reason why we don't attach ourselves to communities is because of the disagreements, the disunity, the disgusting nature, the hypocrisy, the two-facedness of the members of community, and simply I don't gain anything by coming to the center, so I will remove myself from the community. We'll discuss that, inshallah, time permitting, later on. But first of all, this unity inside our communities is a direct effect of fitna. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam has a very beautiful hadith in Mizan al-Hikmah, when he says, لَوْ سَكَتَ جَاهِلُ مَا اِخْتَلَافُ النَّاسِ. Excuse me. If the ignorant were to remain quiet, he says, if the ignorant ones were not to say a single word, if they were to say where they're supposed to be, there would be no ikhtilaf amongst men. So right off the bat, Mawla Ali is painting a very easy picture for us. But if there is ikhtilaf and disunity amongst the masses, the root cause of it is jahl. And jahl is our discussion on Saturday. It is not tonight. But one thing that roots from jahl is intolerance, and that becomes a huge factor in our discussion. We are, as a community, intolerant towards each other. We don't have tolerance when it comes to each other. We can't accept things that are different or new to us. We simply reject them, and that's one of the sure signs of an individual who lacks tolerance. And the reason why it becomes a fundamental issue is because we belong to a religion that promotes and preaches tolerance. We don't look at an individual's skin color. We don't look at what country he's from. We don't look at how he pronounces certain words. We don't look at the libas that he wears. If there is any form of distinction, as mentioned several times in the past, if there's any form of distinction amongst the masses, it's taqwa and taqwa alone. In the Al-Qumayyan, read after man kana mu'minan ka man kana fasiqan la yastahun. There is no equal between a mu'min and a fasiq. But what is that trait that differs them? It's not color. It's not account balances. It's not how you say qaf or kha or ga. It is taqwa and taqwa alone. We belong and we follow a holy prophet who made a black slave the first Muazzin of Islam, who put him on the top of the Khan Kaaba and said, Bilal, announced to the world the call to prayer. The same Bilal who couldn't say Sheen, and the Arabs had a problem with him. But at that moment, Rasulullah didn't look at the color of the skin or the pronunciation of the words. He looked at the sincerity of Bilal. He looked at the piety of Bilal. When he made a 33-year-old young male a successor on the day of Ghadir, those who had a problem with Ghadir were the older ones that said, Ya Rasulullah, we are no jihad. Why would you name this Ali, 33-year-old kid, the successor of your empire? And again, he would say that age was never a factor for me. It all comes down to the Qurbat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why when you place a man in his early 20s to sleep in your bed on the night of migration and hijrah, It's not about age at that moment. It's about, are you willing to give your life for me? That's why one question from Amir Mu'mineen, Ya Rasulullah, by me sleeping in this bed, will your life be saved? Yes, it will be, Ali, but I will sleep like I've never slept before in my life. So we are not individuals that judge other individuals or that are intolerant to other individuals. On the contrary, we are individuals that belong to a religion that preaches tolerance. And one of the factors that brings about tolerance inside of us is something called muhasaba in our deen. Self-accountability. To account for yourself. It's funny how in every other aspect of our life, we account everything that we do. My husbands and my fellows in the audience, every dollar that's spent by our wives, we account for. When the credit card bill comes, we look at it, we think, oh my God, you spent this much on a pair of boots. You spent this much on a Louis Vuitton purse. Your cell phone bill is this much. Stop talking to your sister so much. When the phone bill comes, look, oh my God, you called Hyderabad directly. And you talk to your mother for 3 hours. When our sisters go grocery shopping and pick up bags of cookies and chips, they turn it around and think, what's the calorie count on this bag of cookies? One cookie is 237 calories. That means I can have half for breakfast and half for midnight snack. So much dirty detail in our accountability of our money and our calories and everything else, when it comes to our being, it's zero accountability. So for a moment we stop and thought to ourselves, how many people have I lied to today? How many hearts have I broken today? How many individuals have I backbited about today? How many personalities have I assassinated today? We become alpha of Ummah today. So muhasaba, self-accountability, breeds tolerance. Why and how? You see, when you start to pick yourself apart, when you start to realize that I'm not a perfect human being, that I have flaws, I have faults, I make mistakes and I want to correct myself, you become tolerant towards the mistakes of others. You start to realize that even though I am not perfect, I don't expect the person in front of me either to be perfect or either. Even though I have faults, I expect the person in front of me to have faults. So the moment that you start doing muhasaba of your nafs and your soul, you become a person who's tolerant. An individual who's able to forgive others easily. Because we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who's not only satar al-uyub, he's ghafar al-dhunub as well. In that halat of hiding our faults, he also forgives the faults as well. We are individuals who like to, unfortunately, not only hide, or sorry, make apparent from the sins of others, but there's no forgiveness either in our hearts. And so we become intolerant. If an ideology, if a certain custom, if a certain tradition is presented in a different angle, we're rejected instantly. And so this never happened in my forefather's time. I've never seen this in the 50 years that I've been alive. I've never heard about this hadith. I've never heard about this waqiyah. None of this, and so we reject it. And one of the first signs of intolerance is this idea of you trying to resist the rejection of things that are new for you. But man is very scared of change. But one thing that we fear is change. We like things to go the way they are. We have one masjid every year for 35 years, the same speaker, the same tabarruk, the same salam, the same masjid. No problem. We've been in Qasam here for 40 years, I come from. Not a problem. But the moment we try to better things, there's rejection. There's pullback. There's a little bit of, uh-oh, what's he doing now? And so we become intolerant. And the moment that some new ideology is presented to make your current ideology bigger and better, that's also rejected. And so the first cause of disunity amongst our masses, why are we so spread out? And I'm not talking about this city or a certain center or a certain building. I'm talking about a global movement right now. Because really, this matter affects everybody. North American centers, the centers in Europe, you go to the Middle East, you go to South Asia, Pakistan, India, it's all the exact same issues. It's not like we have separate issues. There's no East and West anymore. It's all one big global village. The youth here experience the exact same issues as the youth in Pakistan, India. This idea that the problems in the West are different, that's all out the window now. So I don't want anybody to think for a moment that my speeches are dedicated towards or are targeting towards one community or one individual or one building or one city. No, of course not. This is a global problem we have across the Muslim Ummah. We are completely spread apart. And not in a good way. We are completely disunited. There's no connection between us. And the reason is that we have no tolerance. And we're not willing to forgive and look over the faults of others. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So make it a point, and of course I'm with you, and I teach to my family and to all of you. When you sit down at night, and you're thinking, and you're tossing, and you're turning, and you're trying to find that good spot on your pillow, stop and ask yourself, what have I done today? Have I pleased Allah today? Have I done one thing today where the imam of my time is looking at me and saying, when I come back, I want him beside me in my mission? Right? So we'll do hisab of the money that we're spending, of the food that we're eating, but not of our actions, unfortunately. So the first thing that is the effect of fitna is disunity, and that's caused by the level of our intolerance. And to fix that, we have to be individuals who are accountable to ourselves. The second factor is confusion amongst the masses. And again, we'll talk about that on Sunday, this idea of yaqeen and conviction. How to make sure that what you believe in is the truth, and how to make sure that you don't sway off the path. Because when fitna arrives in our community, a lot of our youth, and our adults of course, are very confused. Because fitna does not come, only it comes as a mixture of haq and batil, like I mentioned yesterday. It does not come by an existence on its own. It comes, like Mawla Ali says, with a handful of haq and a handful of batil. Mixed together, it presents itself as fitna. And that confuses us. And those who are a little bit on the fence, a little bit doubtful about their religion, a little bit doubtful about their submission to God, God forbid, can end up on the wrong path. That's why our ulama, and specifically Ayatollah Bahasad, rahmatullah alayh, will constantly tell the Qulab of the Hawza that if you could only act on what you have learned, you can save yourself from this hellfire. Only act on what you know. You've heard it, you've understood it, now practice it. And this was last Thursday here at Al-Mahdi, that on the Islamic calendar, us as Shias, we have at least 150 different functions across the calendar. With Muharram and Mahr Ramadan and the Viladat and the Shahadat and the Amars. And every single program, you have at least some dhikr of Fadara the Ahlubayt. That's our custom, alhamdulillah. If we simply took one fadilat of the Ahlul Bayt from each of those lectures that we attend and acted on them, we would be in a different state right now. That's why it's important that Islam is a total encompassing system of faith and amal, of iman and of our deeds. Your faith is useless without your amal, and your amal is worthless without your iman. It absolutely goes hand in hand. That's why in the Quran, where you see amanu, you see amal salih. Those who claim to love Allah, believe in justice, believe in the prophethood, but don't pray salat, don't keep your fast, don't give your khums. It's useless, that kind of faith. It's rejected. And those individuals who are simply praying and fasting and not knowing who they're praying for, that also becomes a useless piece of worship. That's why this debate that has become so popular amongst our youth, unfortunately, about the good acts of non-Muslims and the sins of Muslims, what will happen to them in the afterlife. The question often asked is, what will happen to Mother Teresa, for example? What will happen to the Mahatma Gandhis, to Dr. Martin Luther Kings of the world? These are individuals who did good in this world. They were good individuals. Are we to expect them to burn in hell? And here Shaykh Mutahir rahmatullahi alayhi has a very beautiful discussion on this topic in Adla Ilahi, Divine Justice, where he talks about the idea that we are individuals that don't just accept the fail or the fa'il. We are individuals that don't simply accept just the act or the individual doing the act. We accept a combination of both. It's not enough for us that you pray Salat. As I mentioned before, Shimr, after what he did on Asr al-Ashur, we also understand that that same night, Shamir Riba, he prayed Maghrib Salat as well. And do you think for a moment that Salat is accepted by Allah? You just shed the blood of the grass and the prophet, and now you pray for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If you just look at the act, Salat is an act of good, which means Shimr should give a reward for that act. But you and I know that that namaz was thrown back in his face. It's not just about the fail, brothers. It's about the fa'il. It's about the individual as well. Similarly, if you're an individual who believes in Amir al-Mu'mineen, believes in the life of the Ahlul Bayt, but your acts are not there, your deeds are insincere, there's no qurbat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with all due respect, you also will be judged accordingly. So Shaheed Mutahri brings about this third discussion, where you combine the act and the actor. The act and the doer of that act. The fail itself and the fa'il. And the number one criteria for the acceptance of any act is complete and absolute submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, you have two individuals here praying Salat side by side. One is doing it so all of you can say, wow, what a namazi he is. And the other one is doing it to inch closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's one act, Salat. But Zameen Asman is the difference between the two actors. So when you combine those two, you understand that in Allah's justice, and that's the base here, Allah's justice, when it comes to faith and action, we understand that the Mother Teresa's of the world, the Gandhis of the world, the Dr. Kings of the world, will get their justice. If they did good for good reasons, they'll have their reward. Be it in this world, be it in the grave, whatever the case may be. But do not think for a moment that a person who has submitted to the reliance of the Ahlul Bayt and has lived on the path of the Ahlul Bayt, as opposed to a person who holds some teleconference for the victims of Haiti and raises $1.2 million on the exact same level. They're not, and they can't be. Even though that individual might be an individual who's done more than you have in your life, but your submission will take you bound in the hereafter. So my youth, don't be stuck on this debate about the good deeds of non-Muslims and the bad deeds of Muslims. Understand that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala you believe in is just, first of all. And we have in hadith, we have a hadith by Sam Imam and Musa Qazim alayhi salatu wa salam. Discussing this concept where there was a neighbor who was an atheist, lived beside a mu'min, a believer. And some of the reports I sent to Imam and said, this neighbor, this atheist individual, was very good to the mu'min brother. He upheld the rights of a neighbor. He looked after him time and time again. What will be his destiny in the hereafter? And Imam Qazim paints a very beautiful picture that requires some explanation and some thorough thinking on your part as well. He says that for individuals who have done good in this world, like this atheist, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create, and the word he uses is a mud house in the hadith. A mud house within Jahannam, within the hellfire, such that this individual who's done good will reside in that mud house and not be affected by the flames of the hellfire. And the risk and the sustenance will come from an outside source. So yes, he's an inmate of the hellfire because he rejected Allah, but he will not be affected by the fire because he did good with that mu'min brother. The justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in these dangerous discussions that have unfortunately spread inside the hearts of our youth, understand the base of your discussion has to be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. He's asked us to submit to everything that He's presented, be it every book, every prophet, every command, every law. And those individuals who accept partial submission and reject other parts are not individuals who have completely submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you reject the Prophet of Allah, when you reject the book of the Quran, when you reject the Sharia, you have partially submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants complete submission from you. But still, Allah is just over anything else. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Effect of fitna we're talking about today. Looking at this concept, that disunity, of course, is the first major effect. And the second effect is confusion in the hearts of the youth. And to eliminate that confusion, we have to mix and bring together our faith and our deeds, our iman and our amal. And only then can we remove the confusion and replace it with conviction. Because once you have certainty and you have conviction on the path, nobody, doesn't matter what their motive is, can pull you off the path. It's a matter of you building that conviction to be strong. The third and the most detrimental effect of fitna is, like I said before, the effect it has on the youth itself. These are individuals who have been told that Islam is the solution to your problems. These are individuals who have been told that Islam is that salvation in this society. It's the light in the darkness. It's the hope for the hopeless. But you don't need anything else. What you need is Islam and Islam alone. But when they come to these four walls and they see some of the behavior of our communities, they see two different messages. And they have no idea what to expect. On one side, it's preached on these members that Islam is your ultimate lifestyle. But when they see the effects of that lifestyle in front of them, they want nothing to do with it. And so they run as far as possible from the community as possible. Now, mind you, I'm not willing to accept their evidence or their testimony 100%, but I absolutely see where they're coming from. Again, Shaykh Mutahri talks about this idea of generations having responsibilities for other generations. He says that when you spread an ideology like the ideology of the Ahlul Bayt, one generation has a responsibility over the generation that follows them. And what is that responsibility? To uphold and maintain the values of Islam such that they're able to pass on that deen to the next generation for them to take it and move forward. And so my question to my parents' generation is, have we done that for our youth? And I'm not trying to eliminate the amount of effort that all of you have put forth in establishing these communities. I know that a lot of you have been here since the late 70s, early 80s, when there was nothing. No buildings, no nothing. You would drive hours and hours to someone's basement just to hold some Farsha Azhar, some Majalis, some Zikr of Imam Hussein, and you would drive your kids in the cold, 10 feet of snow every year, and you would take them to the Majlis of Imam Hussein. And from there you would build and build from units to basements to a building. And now you come in, you switch on the heat, everything's ready to go. And those efforts and that sacrifice should not be forgotten by us as the next generation. But with that migration that you made, like I mentioned before, from your country here, you brought yourself a huge responsibility to preserve Islam in its purest form and to give that to our generation. And the question is, have you done that? Now, I'm not going to blame our lost generations on the adults, of course not. I think there comes a time where a man has to man up, a 21-year-old, a 25-year-old, and say, you know what? I can't keep blaming my parents or communities or the ulama or the leaders for anything. I have to know that if Islam is the right religion, to go out and actually research the deen and understand it. As a 28-year-old, my excuses aren't going to fly in Allah's kingdom. Because no one's going to ask you in your grave the name of your father or your mother. No one's going to care who your grandfather was. No one's going to care what Alim did what to you. What you will be asked, what did you do for yourself? And so when you talk about fitna and disunity, and you use that as an excuse and a cop-out to run from the community, it's just that, it's a cop-out. When in actuality, Islam, the beautiful religion that it is, teaches us the moment there are problems and sakhti and struggles in your life, instead of running away from the masjid, you should be running to the masjid and finding your solution there. And so yes, the responsibility is on both ends. On one side, our adults, our parents, our respective elders simply didn't know what to do when they got here. And now they're trying to figure things out. Those of you who are parents to younger children, you have a lot more facilities that we never had when I was growing up, for example. And so the future looks bright, but in the process, I said, we've lost individuals, we've lost generations. But I plead those individuals who are in the audience right now, who have this distaste inside of you, to go on and understand that judge Islam by Islam, not by the Muslims. Judge Islam by the reality of the deen, not by the following of it by its followers. Because you will be questioned, what did you do to remove this doubt? What did you do to make sure that you are in tune with your religion? And if you don't have an answer for you, for Allah on that day, there's going to be problems. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Just to recap, and we move towards Masaib. We're talking about fitna for the past 2 days, understanding what fitna is, building that base for our future lectures. Yesterday we talked about identifying fitna, today we're talking about the effects of fitna. And there are three: disunity, confusion, and distaste. And there are solutions for all three of these things. Like I said, we have to build our tolerance towards each other. We have to recognize that there are differences amongst each other. We have to know that if there is only one base of comparison, that base is piety and taqwa, and nothing else. To remove confusion in the hearts of my youth, work on your conviction, my brothers. Be certain of your deen. Don't be a flip-flop Muslim, where you're on one side of the fence today and tomorrow you're on the other side of the fence. No, be firm in your belief. Be a mountain, like you say in the Hadith. Don't move from where you are. And this distaste, like I said, in the mouth of some of our youth, who may not come back here after Ashura, I plead with you, I ask you, to look deeper into religion. Understand that man might be salty, but Allah Himself is unlimited. He's perfect. He's immaculate, He's infallible. Everything about Him is perfect. If you can cling to that rope, then we've done something. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's why when we hear about the musibah and the story of Jinad Yasfura ibn Yazir al-Rihai, we stop and we think to ourselves, how is it possible that a man who is one day away from being eternally cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but today is revered and loved by so many. And right away, you should give our youth hope that never in your life did you ever feel like it's too late for me. I've done way too much against Allah. I've done too many sins. I've pleased Shaitan way too many times. Allah would never look at me with those graceful eyes of Him, of His, metaphorically. There's no tawfiq in my future. There's no way I can turn back from this lifestyle now. This was Hur, who blocked the path of the son of Ali. This was Hur, who brought him towards Karbala, that land of Kab and Bala. And yet he was a man who was forgiven. He was a man who right now there are thousands saying, sending a salam suhoor right now in Karbala. So never say a moment that it's too late, my brothers and my sisters. Allah is merciful. Allah has immense grace. So show them that you're sincere. Show them that, God, I made mistakes. And Allah, I'm sorry, with the softest of hearts I'm coming towards you now, begging you for your forgiveness. Because if there's one thing that saved the Hur, he had an ounce of sincerity inside of him. From day number one, he was simply caught on the wrong side of the fence. When the Qafila, Imam Hussein, came towards Kufa, it was intercepted by Hur Qafila. The first thing that Imam Hussein noticed on the face of not only the human beings, but of their animals, was thirst. And he said to Abbas al-Yaqtar, that these individuals are thirsty. Sometimes for our musibat and our masaib, it's enough for us to know that not one person on the day of Ashura ever looked at Hussein and said, he's thirsty. Not one person ever looked at the lips of a six-month-old child and said, this six-month-old child is thirsty. Not one person stopped for him alive and said, I'm going to stop for a moment. I have water to give Aliyah. But here, Imam Hussein looked at the faces of Hur's army for a moment and said, Abbas, give this man water. Not one person looked at Hussein and said, he's thirsty. After giving the water of time for Salat, and look at the sincerity of Hur now. It's time for Salat, and a man from Hur's army says, I will lead Salat. He says, how dare you say that? When the son of Fatima is here, he will lead Salat, and we will follow. At that moment, Imam Hussein began to go towards Kufa, and the Hur stopped him. Said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Kufa. There's letters and thousands of people who have asked for me to come. He goes, look, I don't know anything about the letters. I've been asked by Ibn Ziyad to take you to his kingdom for bay'at. At that moment, Imam Hussein became angry. Looked at Hur and said, may Allah weep over you. At that moment, Hur's sincerity dropped again and said, if your mother was anybody else, I'd have a response for you. But the same Hur understood on the day of Ashura, when the sound of Al-Adash were hitting his ears, he went to Umar ibn Sa'd and said, Umar ibn Sa'd, what's going to happen to you on the day of Ashura? He said, Hur, heads will fly today. Hands will be cut off today. Bodies will be trampled today, he says. And Hur looked around and saw 30,000 people on one side, 72 on another, and he realized that this is not going to be a two-sided affair. And again, he began to think and pace, the book says, completely confused. But the one thing that caused him to turn, the one thing that caused him to realize that what he was doing was wrong, was when he overheard one of the members of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd said that Umar ibn Sa'd, you have something for the hooves of my horses. Their companion is too hot on the sands of Karbala. And for a moment he thought to himself that if for the horses, these sands are too hot, what about a 40-year-old Fatima who's lying on that sand of Karbala? Is it not too hot for her? He then completely changed his complexion. And Muhajir, who was a man in his army, said, Hur, what's God mean to you? If anyone was to ask me who was the bravest in Kufa, I would say, Hur is the bravest in Kufa. This is no ordinary battle. You fought thousands of men before. This is nothing for us. Look at your complexion, Hur. What's happening? At that moment, he says, Ya Hur, I'm sitting here trying to select between my heaven and my hell, and I see heaven on the side of Hussein. I see hell where I'm standing right now. He brought his son with him. He says, let's go. It's time for us to go towards Hussein. He bound up his arms, he fell at the feet of Hussein and said, please forgive me, Mullah. Imam says, Hur, you come at me where I have nothing for you. I don't have a drop of water for you. I have nothing to give you. You're my Mahmoud today. I have nothing for you. when he accepted the forgiveness, he approached Imam Hussein. He said, Mawla, I want his husband to fight in your way. He said, who's your man, Mahman? I can't give you this kind of permission. So then it was decided that the son would go before the father would. You know that when the son was mounted on the plains of Karbala and Hud became running towards this young Jamal Rush, Imam Hussein stopped him and said, no father, no father should ever go through this idea of picking up his Jamal young youth son Rush. Oh, I say to you, Ya Hussein Abiy of Ashura, there's not one person there to help you, Ali Akbar, to the point where after you lifted the spear from Ali Akbar's chest, you asked the small kids of Bani Hashim, come and help me to lift the son off the plains of Karbala. يعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون ما تنافسه صحيح يا حسين